Thank you, Gary.
Our scripture today is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be sharing together verses 5 through 23, the remaining part of chapter 3. What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This past Tuesday night, I had a dream. I suppose the dream was kicked off by a rather involved staff meeting we had had that Tuesday afternoon. The upshot of the dream was that we were sitting around in the staff meeting and we were all weeping. I had resigned the church. That is not why they were weeping. But what had happened was that the person who had been selected by the congregation to succeed me, I had discovered, unbeknownst to the congregation, that this person had some motives and some personality traits which in my judgment were going to prove very injurious to the congregation. And that there was, in effect, a wolf that was now going to prey upon the sheep. I didn't know how exactly to handle the situation. And I felt so much of what we as a staff had labored together for and what we had represented was now going to be severely tested, and changes that of style and of emphasis upon the Lord were going to be rearranged. And everybody was weeping. And the thing that struck me in the dream was that everyone was weeping not because no one had a job anymore, but because there was a tremendous concern for what would happen to the church if there were persons in a leadership position who had the wrong motivation. I woke up from that dream just in a startle. I pinched myself first to see that it really had been a dream and I'd really come back, and I indeed was still the pastor of the church. But then an immediate gratitude went up in my heart to the Lord for the people that are associated with me in ministry on the pastoral staff and on the church staff. That the dream could be so clairvoyant in this sense that it really reflected the heart of those who are in a serving ministry in this body, that before God, I think I can say without exception, that there has been a desire in our heart to serve you and to serve the Lord. And that there would be a tremendous grief that would come to us all if that style of ministry were to be changed and that emphasis were to be rearranged. I ponder, though, this dream in light of the passage this week. It really struck me. It kind of gave me a personal sensitivity to what Paul was going through, because here is a church that he founded. And now self-centered people have arisen to prominence in the congregation and have created a spirit of partisanship, a real tug of war, a power control battle has broken out in the church. And the great difficulty was that these individuals in the lead role were acting as though the church belonged to them rather than to God. They'd only understand that the church is God's possession, it's God's field, it's God's building, it's God's temple, but instead it had become our church. It had become, for Paul's partisans, Paul's church, for Peter's partisans, Peter's church, for Apollos' partisans, Apollos' church. And some had set off in a fourth party and says, we're Christ's church. And it's not Paul's, and it's not some little group that wants to make Christ their possession and say, well, you know, we've got Christ and you all don't, sort of a thing. But the church really, in a deep sense, does belong to the Lord and belongs to Him only. I've noticed how even subtly into our language there can work terms that shift the emphasis away from understanding that the church does belong to God. We use terms very casually and easily, for example, like our church. And I suppose that's okay if we mean the church we are associated with, but if it's meant in the possessive sense that the church is ours, then that's not right. I may be just a little bit overly sensitive and finicky at points, but I really cringe when a person on staff is introduced somewhere as George Wood's assistant. Because they're not my assistant. There are the Lord's workers and their co-laborers together with me. I cringe when occasionally I will hear that, do you go to George Wood's church? Nothing could be further from the truth. I think any pastor in this area, whether it's be Chuck Smith or Tim Timmons or any one of a list of names I could give, would all feel the same way, that the churches that God has called us to pastor to are not ours in any stretch of the imagination. And whenever I'm tempted to really start thinking that the church is my possession, the Spirit comes in and says, don't you ever start thinking that way. This is God's church. You must always remember that. And you must remember that in reality you are not the pastor of this church. There is only one chief shepherd, Jesus. And all you are is a pastor under Him. You are a sub-pastor. Paul is launching into this problem at Corinth. And he's saying, after all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants. Servant. That word means, essentially in its first usage, table waiter. Nobody takes a waiter and puts the waiter on the pedestal and says how great the waiter is and forms a clique or a club or a partisanship group that rallies around a waiter. No, only servants. Here, in this letter, is a correction to the cult of personality in the body of Christ. And Paul turns again against this quality or cult of personality by emphasizing how much we are God's possession. He selects an illustration from rural life and says we are God's field or God's farm. He takes an illustration from city life and he says we are God's building. And he takes an illustration from religious life and says we are God's temple. And in each of these, he reminds us how much we belong to God. First, we are God's field, verses 5 through 9. I delight in this word field. It means cultivated land. And in the Greek, the word is spelled G-E-O-R-G-I-O-N, which is very close to how I spell my name. First five letters are the same, G-E-O-R-G. Such a delight to know that my name is in Scripture. You who thought that George was a non-biblical name now know that indeed it is rooted in Scripture. It means field, or another derivative of the word is farmer. One thing Paul is saying in this passage about our being God's field is the fact that without laborers, God's field is not cultivated. Now, he doesn't say that explicitly, but implicitly it's there. Without God's laborers, God's field is not cultivated. It takes an Apollos to plant, and it takes a Paul to plant and an Apollos to water. The field would never come to life were there not for the fact that workers were in it. That's how the gospel got to Corinth. Not through an angel bringing the message, not through some mystical message arriving through the airwaves, but through real, living human beings who came into Corinth and witnessed to Jesus Christ and started in the vineyard, the farmland, the field. And that's how the gospel got to Costa Mesa. Not through God sending a super ESP message through the subconsciousness of some individual, but through persons who came and who shared the good news of Jesus Christ with others. And we're all in God's field, primarily through the instrumentality of someone else sharing the gospel with us. Very few of us came to the Lord reading the Bible alone without ever a witness. Some have, but most of us are here in the kingdom of God because of workers who have in one way or another shared Jesus Christ with us. What is true in agriculture, that you do not farm a field unless somebody works in it, is true also of the gospel. There must be workers. And in Corinth's situation, there had been workers. A poem, I think, expresses the need for laborers in the harvest so very well. It says something like this: Lord, when we pray, thy kingdom come, then fold our hands without a care, for souls whom thou hast died to save, we do but mock thee with our prayer. Thou couldst have sent an angel band to call thine erring children home, and thus through heavenly ministries on earth thy kingdom might have come. But since to human hands like ours thou hast committed work divine, shall not our eager hearts make haste to join their feeble powers with thine? To word and work shall not our hands obedient move, nor lips be dumb, lest through our sinful love of ease thy kingdom shall delay to come. No, the field that had laborers, persons who had prayed thy kingdom come and then had worked. And these laborers, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, have had a common goal and will therefore receive a reward for their labor. These ones who have divided up in the body of Christ their allegiance. Paul said, look, the true servant of God is not doing that at all. We really have worked together. We've had a common goal to see a harvest come to pass. And verse 8 so beautifully says that the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Each will be rewarded according to his own labor. Notice, does not say each will be rewarded according to his own success. For the reward for the believer is not according to his success, but according to his labor. There are a lot of Christians, both in lay capacities and in missionary and pastoral roles, who have done quiet, unsung, unremembered acts of kindness and of love, but have labored for Christ. Maybe someone does not have a great deal of visible results to show, but the labor has been there. On the other hand, someone may have great results to show, but perhaps they didn't do anything but except wind up on the harvest field at the right time after everybody else had worked so hard. The result, the reward, is for labor. And Paul has learned as an individual worker, as an individual person, not to chafe that he wasn't Apollos, but to accept who God had called him to be and to be that person in God's field whom God had called him to be. Second thing that is being said here about ourselves as being God's field is the fact that more than one person has been instrumental in our spiritual development, but it's only God that has caused the growth. Paul says, I planted, but Apollos watered. And if you think in your own spiritual experience, you will discover that there, if you do any moment of thinking at all, that there are persons that have had varying roles in bringing you to the place of spiritual development where you are today. I owe so much to so many, many people. I think, too, in my life that there have been persons who have really had a significant place spiritually in my life that today are not serving the Lord, or at least not serving the Lord as I wish they would be, but that hasn't nevertheless destroyed the work which they had sown. I think of a minister under whose ministry I really came to know Jesus Christ in a deep sense, who today, whose ministry I really could not honestly recommend. But his labor at that time in the gospel had been used of God to bring me to faith. What's the secret? Well, the real growth is not in the human agency, as much as we value the diversity of ministry that God places in the body. The real growth is because God causes the seed which has been sown, even sometimes through unworthy hands, God causes the seed of the gospel to grow. We all take moments when, before the Lord, we all ought to take moments where we give thanks to God for the people who have sown in our life. I doubt very seriously that I would be a Christian today were it not, for example, for my mother's prayers. She labored in a very quiet place, the ministry of prayer and love. Yesterday afternoon, as my sister and I were in her small little bedroom in their little home in Redlands, we shared together how much that room had been made a sanctuary by my mother. The fact that 2 to 3 hours of every morning are spent in prayer as she kneels by her bedside, praying for her family, the world, people who are involved in the harvest. She has, through prayer, had a real ministry of planting. We ought to, in the body of Christ, take moments occasionally where in the history of a particular church we look back and we say, hey, we're not the first ones on the scene. God has caused what has happened, and it has been through the faithful labor of persons who have gone before. Several weeks ago, I was at the funeral of Sam Budge, dear elderly man who for the last 5 years had been confined to a wheelchair, had been debilitated by health and unable really to communicate even anymore. Sam Budge at one time had been a deacon in the church, one of the churches that stands behind the history of this church, Glad Tidings Assembly of God in Newport Beach. The pastor who conducted the funeral service was Bill Schultz, under whose ministry the little A-frame sanctuary was built at 15th and Monrovia. And they shared, the ministers, John Huntley and Bill Schultz, shared what a blessing Dad Budge had been in his ministry and how he had gotten out and worked not only spiritually on the church but worked physically as well, down to laying things like concrete sidewalks on the building. And I thought as I listened to that how the place that we are in as a body today is directly traceable back to people who laid a foundation. People like Sam Budge and Bill Schultz. People like Brother and Sister Cronick, who labored faithfully. And now we simply happen at this time, this congregation is together. But God's work will go on past us. And we must remember always that it is God's work, it's not our work. And never is there any room for boasting or for pride in anyone, because it is only what God has done. And it's only as well that God allows us to follow people in the vineyard who have done faithfully in His name. If we are God's field, then we reverence God's work within us. We may be tempted at times to mock small beginnings or to be disappointed at the sickly little plant of grace that appears to be springing up in our lives. It seems so very small, and especially as a new Christian, you sometimes wonder, how much am I really growing? But you are God's field. And indeed, as the gospel of Jesus Christ has been sown in your life, what is going to grow is of God. And don't despise the day of small things in your life. You are God's field and you're going to grow. Paul says another thing about the church here, about God's people. And he says, you're not only God's field, but you're God's building. Here he takes an illustration from city life. He says basically three things about the building. One is that it has a common foundation. Another thing is that it has a diversity of superstructure. And third, he comes back to the theme that everything's going to be tried by fire. Common foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can be laid than Christ, which means the faith of the body of Christ is built squarely upon Jesus. And if the church, the body of Christ, is not built squarely upon Jesus, it's building another house, but the church isn't being built. Some years ago, the Lord really convinced me that I should have fellowship as an individual Christian with all those who were building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we only have fellowship with those whose superstructure we agree with, that is, what they're actually building on it, but the foundation is Jesus Christ. I found that I am unable to spiritually fellowship with persons who do not have that foundation. I have, for example, in recent years come more and more to realize why I am so at home with persons who are Catholic priests and Catholic nuns than I am with liberal Protestants, because my Catholic brothers and sisters have a foundation in Jesus Christ. Their faith is squarely rooted in the mission of Jesus Christ. Not every Catholic person is a Christian, as well as not every person in this church may be a Christian, but the faith is based upon Jesus, whereas the Protestant, liberal Protestants are not even sure that Jesus physically rose again from the dead. Well, how can you build on that kind of a foundation? You know? We lay on a common foundation. What rises off that foundation is a matter of that Paul gets to in just a moment. A foundation, though, has to be strong enough to bear the weight that's going to be put upon it. Not too many of you are involved in contracting. I know I'm not, but I would know one thing. I would not be so stupid as to put a big building on a foundation that was going to break up with a weight. I wouldn't put the World Trade Center in New York City on the Costa Mesa soil, for example. And this last summer, to have the delight of being at the World Trade Center, now only the second tallest building in the world, but 110 stories up plus on the observation deck, looking down 1,310 feet, 110 floors of an acre of square footage in every floor, 10 thousands of rooms, 50,000 people, or thousands of rooms, 50,000 people working in the building. Incredible structure. You'd be careful what kind of a foundation you put under that building. Because whatever foundation you put has to be strong enough to take the weight. And I'll tell you, there is no other foundation that can take the weight of our sins, our burdens, and our needs than the rock, Christ Jesus. We are built literally upon the rock. And that foundation is, too, the first part of the building to be constructed. You make the foundation first. You don't make the roof first. Jesus Christ is laid into the foundation through His death and His resurrection. He is the first. And the foundation is that which is most enduring. Well, Paul glories in the foundation of Jesus Christ, and he is giving here a warning to the church that they be careful. That there are some who may choose not to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. If that is the case, no fellowship with them. But on the other hand, there are those who are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ who have a hodgepodge of workmanship. Some workmanship good and some very, very bad. Some very solid and some very fluffy. And so he uses this comparison, that every man's work will be tried, that some indeed build on the foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, while others build using wood, hay, and straw. Some of you have visited the Greek world or the Roman world of the first century, been to Athens or perhaps to Ephesus. You know, as you have gone among Greek ruins, the beautiful marble columns that remain, and sometimes whole buildings are substantially intact in terms of their marble shell. The kind of precious stones, by the way, Paul is referring to here is most likely marble and granite, the building materials of his day. But in the actual time when these cities were alive and teeming like a beehive with people, there was more than the marble there. Maybe next to a beautiful marble building, there might be a shanty composed of sticks and thatch and a lean-to sort of a thing. And the great nemesis, the enemy of the early towns, was fire. Fire would come sweeping through the town and destroy everything. And when people would be left to pick up the pieces, the shanty would be gone, but the great marble would be there. Paul's using this analogy now to say the church of Jesus Christ in his ministry is beginning to arise in the world. It's the first century. The church is beginning. He sees it coming off the foundation, Jesus, and the walls are beginning to go up, and he looks, and to his horror, the church is beginning to look like the world in terms of its construction, because right next to something very beautiful is something very, very shabby. And so Paul sounds this warning to the church then and to the church now and to all Christians, saying, watch how you build. You have a common foundation, Christ, but people use different materials to build on that. One writer has put it this way. Paul sees the church rising with a strange mixture of design and material. The foundation, he knows, is the same, but on the solid marble is reared a crazy structure of secondhand and ill-adapted material. Here a wall propped up with rotten planking. There a hole stopped with straw. On one side a richly decorated gateway with gold and silver, profusely wrought into its design. On the other side, a clay partition with loose boarding. He sees the teachers building with great appearance of diligence the merest rubbish, wood, hay, and straw, apparently unconscious of the incongruity of their material with the foundation they built upon. Paul, with his unfailing discernment, accepts it as a very possible fact that a Christian may do poor work, and that just as it's possible to be biologically hung up on junk food, so it is possible spiritually to be hung up on junk spiritual food. And that what is rising in the kingdom of God and in the church may be a very, very inferior structure. Paul says that we ought to take care that what we are building is of the more permanent material as compared to the combustible material. And then he says everything's going to be judged by the day of fire. What he's essentially saying is, we know we're building solid if what we are building counts for eternity. But if we're building in terms of things that don't really count for eternity, we've got misplaced emphasis and misplaced priorities, and that they will reveal it. Everything is going to be tried by fire. Here is Paul is speaking about the judgment of the Christian. He's talking about the judgment of the born-again Christian. The born-again person has passed from death unto life, but yet God will reward each man according to his work. Just as Jesus taught in the parable of the talents, the individual Christian labor is going to have some measure of reward in heaven. And how God is going to do this, and yet nobody's going to get jealous at the size of someone else's reward, is going to be up to God, not me. But I'm just declaring what the Scripture is. There will be no jealousy in heaven, nobody to get jealous about. But there's something about the prospect as a believer standing before God empty-handed, as though all that we ever did was receive, and we never really contributed ourselves to his cause or to his work. And that's what Paul is getting at here. And the fire is going to reveal it. That is, the judgment, the coming of Christ, will reveal
the quality, the substance of our priorities and of our labor and work as a believer. So we have to ask ourselves how well we're doing. I wanted to get out a visual illustration this morning for you. I had in mind having a pedestal here with some aluminum foil underneath it, and I was going to make a little model marble house with crazy glue sticking all the marbles together, and it was going to be on one side. And on the other side, I had in mind a pedestal with tin foil, and on it would be a toothpick, emery board kind of house with a cardboard roof on the little model house. Then I was going to pour lighter fluid on both of them. See now why I decided not to follow this through. Light them both. To give you a visual illustration of what happens when you apply fire to combustible materials versus non-combustible material. While still thinking that I might go through with this illustration, I wanted to test it out to make sure it worked first. And so I asked my boy, seeing as our house is not made of marble, I said to my boy, "Do you have any marbles?" And he said, "Yeah, Dad, what do you want them for?" I said, "Oh, just give me some marbles. I want to try an experiment." So he hunted up some marbles, gave them to me. I got some tin foil. My wife didn't know about this. I went to the bathroom sink, put the tin foil in the sink, put the marbles on top. Well, then I put some paper on top of the tin foil. Then I put the marbles on top of the paper, and then I took a match and lit the paper. Stunk up the bathroom, something terrible. But the marbles were fine after the fire. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind here to us as Christian laborers, to say, hey, if the test of judgment is put to your life as to what is worthy and what's not worthy, what is going to survive? Every man's work will be tested by fire. A poet has put it in these terms. When I stand at the judgment seat of Christ and he shows me his plan for me, the plan of my life as it might have been had he had his way, and I ask, and I see rather, how I blocked him here, I checked him there, and I would not yield my will there be grief in my Savior's eyes, grief though he loves me still. He would have me rich, and I stand there poor, stripped of all but his grace, while memory runs like a hunted thing down the paths I cannot retrace. Then my desolate heart will well nigh break with the tears that I cannot shed. I shall cover my face with my empty hands. I shall bow my uncrowned head. Lord of the years that are left to me, I give them to thy hand. Take me and break me, mold me to the pattern thou hast planned. Lord of the years that are left to me. Paul says, not only are we God's building, and we've got to be conscious of what we're building. In fact, he says, in regard to the building, that maybe it's possible that on the day of judgment, we ourselves will escape just like a person gets out of a burning house. They're okay, but everything they've ever worked for is up in smoke. And what a sad situation in the Christian life, that perhaps all of our time and our effort and our resources absolutely amounted to nothing, and all that results is that we ourselves are saved. That's quite bluntly what Paul is saying here. The third thing that he is saying is that we are God's possession in terms of being God's temple, verses 16 and 17. The word for temple describes the niche in which the shrine of a god was placed. That's how the pagans used it. It was the center of the worship. And here, the Spirit of God is placed into the shrine of our heart. The Spirit of God is placed into a living being. And if you want to look for the temple of God in the world, don't go try to find some cathedral somewhere. Don't try to find some church building. Don't even try to find this church building, because that's not the temple of God, seeing as how God does not dwell in buildings made by hands. The temple of God is the people of God in the world. That is where God chooses to dwell, in you and in me. We, individually and collectively, are God's temple. Now, in Corinthians, the idea of the temple of God is used both in terms of the whole group of people being the temple of God, that is, the church, and single persons, individuals like you and me, being the temple of God. Here in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple of God is really you all are the temple of God. And whoever destroys this temple, this you allness, him God will destroy. How do we put it here? In the Greek pronoun, there is a possibility of the word you being singular or plural, whereas in English, we don't have a distinction in ending as to whether the pronoun is singular or plural. I say you when I mean you, and I say you when I mean everyone. Here Paul is using the you, which means everyone, like the southern folk, you all. You all are God's temple, and whoever destroys this that God is building, this collection of people God will destroy. Here Paul is making a subtle distinction between the person who builds inferiorly upon the foundation but nevertheless is building on the foundation and the person who's not building at all but is wrecking. There are people in the body of Christ who are in their haphazard way maybe doing something for God. And Paul says, they'll be saved, but their work will be destroyed. And then he admits the possibility that there are others in the church who aren't building at all, but are rapidly destroying what has been built. And if you destroy what God has built, then he says, God will destroy you. Which is a way, strong way of putting, that those who destroy what God is doing and attempt to invade the body with a spirit of self-love and self-interest and partisanship will be addressed by God himself in judgment. How is God's temple being destroyed? Well, at Corinth, it was easy to spot how it was happening. Through the creation of divisions, the body of Christ was being brought down. Through erecting class distinctions, like distinctions between the rich and the poor, and favorite treatment to one class as compared to another. It was being brought down through the open toleration of immorality in the body. And it was being brought down by a spirit of do your own thing regardless of how it hurts or affects someone else in the body. Very explicitly, those who destroy God's temple, God himself will destroy. Stern warning to those who see the body of Christ as a flock of sheep in which they can prey as a wolf. God will simply address that person and judge that person. Now, all I've said today is probably not on a positive or upbeat note, is it? It's more on the warning level. It's sort of a downer, isn't it? I'm always very conscious of this because every message I like to be a positive instruction as to how to go out and build your experience with God. I think more and more as I study the Scripture, I realize that there's a subtlety that we who are in the position of teaching the Word can get into, and that is presuming that everything from the Scripture has to be positive. It's like the Scripture deals with us like parents deal with their children. There are times when I encourage my children, times when I build them up with incentive, and there are other times when I may choose to use warning or threat in order to keep some behavior from manifesting itself. Both hands belong to the same body and belong to the same mind and heart. One hand is the hand of encouragement, and the other hand is the hand of correction. And to be a fully formed person by the Scripture, if we only get the hand of encouragement and never the hand of warning, we will wind up soft in our Christian experience, really not tough in the inner spirit as God has designed for us to be. So the word of correction and warning go hand in hand with encouragement. Let's look, though, at some encouraging things as the chapter closes. In a summary way, Paul gathers up everything that he's been saying through the first three chapters, and in one strong word returns to this theme of worldly wisdom, which the Corinthians had prized themselves on their smartness, their ability to be oratorical teachers and have a real flair and have a partisan group collected around them or belong to such a group. And he's saying, look, you've got to reject this worldly wisdom, for God has his grip on the crafty, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. That is, the person who's simply judging life by what they see, hear, and think is a non-spiritual person. Because God has shown us things which we could never invent. And that is, he has shown us Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. That is something which we would not have dreamed up. That is not the wisdom of this age. Christ is not the wisdom of this age. The age would have never thought him up. But it is God's answer for us. And there will be those who will attempt through their crafty dodging of the truth to invent arguments against God and ask God questions which appear to make God look bad and appear to even at times to make the body of Christ look bad. Have you ever witnessed to an unbeliever and their questions have so stumped you it made not only you look bad but it made it seem God look bad? Here are the Scriptures saying God will grab them. The word here is grip. God will grip the clever, or he will grip the slippery, or he will grip the cunning and the sly. That is, those who have always been able to get off the fence by some smart, dazzling, agnostic argument are not going to get off the grip of God's personality. God has the slipperiest arguer in his grasp. With that in mind, therefore, we reject the wisdom of the world, which says, do your own thing. You are the sum of your existence. There is nothing outside of you. We accept the existence of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us in the very closing words of the chapter that we are to receive God's possessions as our own. We're to receive God's fellow workers. There are some who admitted to only having Paul. And he says, look, Don't just admit me. You're poor if you just admit me. Admit also the ministry of Apollos and Cephas, for they're all yours. Apollos, Paul, Cephas, everyone who labors and ministers in my name, they're all yours. So don't divide up and say, these belong to me, but these don't. He's also saying the world is ours. This world, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. The world is ours now. It's ours to lodge in, ours to study, ours to use, ours to enjoy, and ours to conquer. The world really belongs to Christ's people, since He is the Creator, and whatever He holds title to, we own. We're to use it wisely. Life belongs to us. Life as a daily gift from God, and life as an eternal gift from God. Life as a time of discipline as well as a time of enjoyment. Life as a representative symbol of the age which is coming. Life belongs to us. Death also belongs to us. Somehow I never thought of death belonging to me until I really got into this passage. Death belongs to me as well. We think of death as such an enemy. It's something to be feared, to be shied away from. And it is, agreed, all of these things. But because of Christ and His victory over death, death has become our possession. Death becomes the doorway through which we pass from this life on into the life that is about God. The doorway through which we pass into, from this world into the life to come. And death, therefore, becomes our possession. And we say, we own it. It doesn't own us. It has no hold on us. Death, absolutely. This is a mind-boggling statement, and this is foolishness to the wisdom of the world. Death, absolutely, has no hold on us. It cannot damage us. It cannot destroy us. It cannot in any way alter our existence. Death simply becomes a passageway through which we come into our eternal relationship with God. We own death because of Christ. It's our possession. And then Paul says, in addition to that, things present and things to come are ours. Notice he doesn't say things past are ours. Because what's past is past, can't be relived and undone. It's fallen into someone else's possession. But the present and the future are ours. The present, today with its potential and its challenge. The future is ours as well, with its all of its great things. Boy, Christians never have any occasion to look at the future and be frightened. The future is ours. Stock market collapses, so what? The common market is formed, so what? Earthquakes hit Southern California, so what? So what? As I was shaking in my office this week, Monday afternoon. So what? The future is ours. Nothing to fear in respect to the future. Why, what can there be to fear? Fear the coming of the Lord? Not in the slightest. Well, the Lord's coming for us. His coming is ours. Heaven is ours. Fear the judgment seat of Christ? No, that's ours too, because we are in Christ. Fear the future? Why? Eternal life is ours. Things present and things to come, all are yours. And if that isn't enough, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. That great statement, you are Christ and Christ is God's, is the title deed on God's property, which is us, and the things which went before that are simply the inventory of the possessions. The possessions are the world and apostles and things present, things to come, and death. But the title is owned by Christ. He is our possessor. For you are Christ, and Christ is God's. There is a glorious prospect that awaits us as the children of God. Well might, therefore, we repeat the words someone who has said, he who has God has everything. He who has not God has nothing. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we come to You today again with thanksgiving in our lives for Jesus. We are different, eternally different, Father, because of Your Son, Jesus. We want to praise You today for the foundation that we stand on that has been laid by You, a foundation that no man can lay. The foundation that says You are loved, Your sins are forgiven, You have eternal life. We praise You for that foundation. And then, Lord, we look at how our lives are being lived for You and what is going up. And your Spirit is surely asking us questions in these moments to cause us to review our heart. Things like, what are your priorities? Where are your loyalties? How are you handling time? How are you handling resources? How are you relating to your responsibilities? Have you caught my heartbeat for your life? Are you following my footsteps? How are you building? What's going up? Junk? Wood? Hay? Straw? Cheap building stuff? Or are you taking into your experience that which is lasting? Are you practicing love, which does not ever fade away? Are you demonstrating in countless unremembered acts of kindness and of love? Solid building for me. Lord, we hear you saying all these things. And we want to come back to you with our heart and say, oh Lord, you have freedom to approve anything we're doing. You have freedom to change anything we're doing. Oh Lord, and if there are changes that need to be made, if indeed on one side of our life there is a beautiful gate of gold and silver and on the other side there's just a piece of junk for a wall with rotting cardboard, oh Lord, give us the courage and the power through the Spirit to do some refurbishing in our life, that what is built may be solid. For we are your people, we are your temple, and may this local congregation, Lord, always reflect to those who come within it and to the world that here among us is the radiance and the dwelling of Jesus Christ. We praise you that all things indeed are ours when we come to you. I pray especially, Lord, for someone here today who may not have ever come to you, that even while I pray now, their heart would be open to receive you, that all things might be theirs through Christ our Lord.